You to turn again to 1 Peter and let's revisit that passage. I'd like to read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter 1 and then we'll focus in on verses 1 and 2 this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's ask the Lord to help us hear what He would say to us through His Word this morning. Father, we come to You recognizing our dependence on Your Spirit, not only for understanding, but for application, for a willingness to hear and believe and obey, a willingness to step out in faith and to joyfully serve You, whatever the cost in this world, because we know, we believe, that there is a world to come, and though it may be suffering now, it is glory later. So, Father, renew that trust in us. Renew that attitude of faith and that joy of following the Savior through this world as pilgrims. We ask it in His name. Amen. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What's your goal in life today? What are you living for this morning? Why are you here? Mankind in general, once you get past the basics of survival needs, lives for what we might call the good life. That life that every one of us here could describe with only a little imagination. For some it might be riches. For others it's comfort and convenience. For others it's excitement and thrills. For all it means freedom from suffering and pain. The good life. Some live for bigger houses or faster cars or more intriguing toys. Others live for fame or power or influence or knowledge or accomplishments. The good life. Its allure tempts us all, and many are driven by its call. The question for us is simple. Is the good life what God wants us to aim at? Or maybe we need to think through the definition of the good life. The good life may be the goal of mankind, but should it be the goal of the Christian, at least defined as we've just defined it? What does God have to say about your goals and priorities in life and mine? How does the Bible describe the Christian's life on planet Earth? The Apostle Peter, a representative of Jesus Christ, speaking the very Word of God, wrote to followers of Jesus, much like you and me, and he wrote to encourage them to keep their priorities straight, even when the going got tough. He wrote to help them know how to respond when following Christ resulted in not the good life, but some downright uncomfortable times. Throughout his letter, there are sprinkled references to persecution and suffering. And these people were suffering and they were facing more suffering. Do you ever feel like things just aren't working out the way you'd like them to? That as a Christian, life isn't all it's cracked up to be? Could it be that sometimes we measure the good life by the wrong yardstick? Peter tells us plainly that this world is not our home, and that our inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. And he wants us to develop stamina as pilgrims and not stumble as profit seekers in a world around us that has gone mad. And so this morning our text would teach us that we can only persevere as sojourners on the earth when we remember that our true identity is that of God's chosen ones. So we are called to be sojourners, but that does not exhaust our identity. We are to be sojourners who know that we've been chosen by God, and we are to persevere in that calling. So let's take a look at these two verses briefly for a few moments and see what God would say to us and maybe renew us in our calling today. The first truth comes out of verse 1. It is about our present status. Our present status is that of sojourners in this world. Peter writes, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one personally appointed by Jesus Christ, one whose words are the very words of Jesus Christ in that they are inspired by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And so he writes with the authority of Christ, and he says to his readers, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So we have this status as exiles or strangers, as the NIV puts it, strangers in the world, resident aliens, as the New American Standard puts it. The idea here is a sojourner. And so our present status is that of sojourners, travelers, foreigners, people who don't belong, people who are passing through in this world. The ESV translates it exile. I'm not sure that's quite the best translation because that implies a forced separation from your home and it's involuntary, whereas we are voluntary sojourners because we have taken up the cross and chosen to follow Christ. Now, obviously, our passage would tell us that first God chose us. But perhaps exile is not quite the right idea here. The idea is sojourner or alien or foreigner, somebody who is temporarily resident without having citizenship status, like a refugee might be, like a missionary might be. When we were in France, I had this little card. It was in French, and it said something like resident alien. It always made me think of E.T., but I don't think that was quite the idea. But what it meant was I had permission to reside there, but I wasn't one of them. I lived there, but I wasn't a citizen. And so that's what we're called by Peter. Sojourners and exiles. He uses that same phrase in chapter 2 and verse 11. The background here is that these Christians are dispersed through northern Turkey. And he's writing what is really a circular letter to a group of churches, a group of people. And they are facing various trials, as he mentions in verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Later on in chapter 4, he talks about not being surprised at the suffering and the persecution that they are experiencing. This is normal. And so he tells them that they are sojourners and exiles. They are foreigners. They are people who are resident, but they are aliens. They don't belong here. They're passing through. And of course, that concept is paralleled in other scriptures. The passage that Stephen read this morning, Hebrews 11:13, tells us, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Paul writes the same thing, or at least speaks of the same thing in Philippians 3:20 when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." I guess you could say we have dual citizenship if you're a Canadian citizen or a citizen of another country. You also have a citizenship that's in heaven that is eternal. And the point really is that's where we belong, but this is where we are temporarily. Now, Peter also uses the word of the dispersion. The NIV puts it scattered throughout. Literally, he says dispersed, and it's a technical term that was used amongst the people of Israel to refer to Jewish people who were outside of Israel. Going all the way back to 586. In fact, you can go back before that, 729 or something like that, when the northern tribes were taken into exile by the Assyrians in 586. And in fact, two or three times, Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians took the tribe of Judah into exile. And then eventually some of them came back, but others remained in dispersion. And so there was a section, a portion of the people of Israel, the people of God, that were dispersed elsewhere. And so that became a technical term. But here, Peter uses it for Christians, because the church is now seen as the people of God, and he wants them to recognize that we are all scattered far from home. Now, just that word scattered contains a possible hint of persecution. We read in Acts 8, verses 1 and 4, that people were scattered because of the persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen. And we are scattered. We are dispersed. We are in this world, but it isn't our home. So we need to understand as a foundational truth for all of us today that the normal status for Christians is to be aliens and foreigners, perhaps even exiles, but certainly sojourners, travelers in this world who are here but don't really belong here. It isn't our home. We're just passing through. And of course, that really means that we need to think about the implications of this. As I said, this world is not our home. It's so easy to put down roots because that's a natural human desire to be at home. But as Christians, we need to cultivate a sense that I'm just here temporarily. But of course, that means taking an eternal perspective, doesn't it? Because temporarily might mean 70 or 80 or 90 years. And we think, well, that's my whole life. That's all my existence. Well, wait a second. It's not. We have been created for eternity. And eternity is a lot longer than a lifetime on earth. So we are here temporarily, and though we may live in homes, we are not to get too attached to them. Because this isn't our final destination. And it's not our final destiny. We have a yearning for home. All human beings do. But as the Christian, we should never feel so attached to this world that we yearn for home here to the exclusion of our eternal home. We should be cultivating a yearning for our eternal home, our true home. There's all kinds of things in this world that might dampen and hinder that yearning and put it out, put that light out. There's the danger of discouragement at the way things go in this life. And those kinds of things tempt us to get sidetracked. And what we need to do is, as life presses in on us and opportunities press in on us and discouragements press in on us, is to remind ourselves, this is all temporary. This isn't my final destiny. This isn't the most important thing to me. I'm going somewhere else. I'm going home. By the way, if we are yearning for our true home, that's just more evidence that we are in a genuine relationship with God. We shouldn't expect life in this world to be stable or secure by human standards, and it certainly isn't for those who are followers of Christ. We experience the insecurities of a foreigner. For example, when you're a foreigner living in another country that isn't your own, it's hard to really feel a part of things. You don't feel quite accepted. You don't fit quite in. How many of you have lived in another country for an extended period of time where you lived there and knew what it was like to be there and put down roots and yet not really feel part of it? Anybody? A few of you have. Perhaps it would be good. I often said when we lived in Morocco, I'd love to take everybody in Canada and bring them to Morocco for 6 months just to get a feel for living in another culture and also to help us to appreciate what we have in Canada. But the reality is, even in Canada, we need to feel like foreigners. Because we are foreigners if we're followers of Christ. And we shouldn't expect to really be understood by non-Christians. We shouldn't be surprised at persecution when it comes by those who don't accept us. Peter says later in chapter 4, for the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It's interesting, his description of the Gentiles' behavior sounds very modern. Sounds very much like today. And the question is, do we get involved in the things that they do that are displeasing to God, or are we different? And if we are different, we shouldn't be surprised if they malign us. Moreover, we should hold lightly to the things of this world. Where are we laying up our treasure? The Lord Jesus commanded us to lay up treasure in heaven. It wasn't a suggestion. He commanded us to do that. But to do that, we need to maintain a pilgrim's perspective. A pilgrim is a traveler. Wherever he is, isn't where he wants to be. It's not where he's going to be. It's not his home. And this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we need to keep that mindset. That needs to be the way Christians think. So do you have a pilgrim's perspective today? That is what we're all meant to have. But there's more in this passage than that. Peter wants to encourage his readers. And so he would tell us that our permanent standing is that of the chosen people of God. And that is a very precious truth if rightly understood. He says we are elect exiles, or we are chosen exiles. So who is he talking to? Who are the people who are chosen? What is the identity of the chosen? Well, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers in Jesus, God's people, those whom he describes a couple verses later as who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you know Christ, you have a living hope. Because he has been raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. Because he is in glory, you will be in glory. We have a hope that nothing can steal from us. And that is a description of God's elect, the chosen ones. People chosen by God. So Peter is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles or elect sojourners, chosen sojourners in this world. The word elect makes us think of the whole election process. And we can think about the upcoming provincial election. We can think about the past federal election. What happens in an election? The voters choose who will be their MP or their MLA. So when we talk about election, we're talking about people who've been chosen. And Peter is saying that all who are followers of Jesus have been chosen. Which, of course, asks the question, who is the chooser? And he tells us the identity of the chooser in verse 2. We have been chosen as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He is a God who sovereignly exercises his right to choose. He is a choosing God. He is the God who made all things. He is the God who rules all things. He is the God who answers to no one. He is the God who has all power. He is the God who has all knowledge. He is the God of all authority. He is the God of all goodness. He does what he pleases in the heavens, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" He is the one, as Job describes, the one of whom no one can thwart his purpose. And he is the God who chooses people. He is the God who chooses. He chose Christ. We read just further down in the chapter in verse 20, speaking of Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We read in chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, that he, speaking of Jesus, is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. A cornerstone, chosen and precious. So Jesus was chosen by God. God the Son was chosen by God the Father to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, to come into this world. Because God is a God who is sovereign and who has the right to choose. But he's also a God who chooses people. In our passage, we are called elect exiles or chosen exiles. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says to his readers, "You are a chosen race." And the Apostle Paul sheds light on this truth in Ephesians 1:4, where he says, "Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We were chosen in connection with Christ by God before we existed. And of course, God knows us before we even existed. And that's a very important truth. In fact, that really leads us to ask, how does God choose? And Peter would tell us, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are chosen exiles of the dispersion in various localities on earth. We could add Vancouver to that list. But we are chosen exiles of the dispersion in all these places according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knew about us in advance. It means that He eternally knew us and set His love upon us. God foreknew everybody, if you're just talking about knowledge about. There's nothing God didn't know. In fact, not only does He know all that has taken place and all that will take place, He also has potential knowledge, hypothetical knowledge. For example, the Lord Jesus said that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles done in Capernaum, they would have repented in dust and ashes. He knew what they would have done, even though they didn't do it because they didn't see the miracles. So God's foreknowledge is exhaustive, but the foreknowledge that He's talking about here refers to that specific knowledge by which He knows people as individuals, meaning He's in relationship with them. He sets His love on them. So when we read the word foreknowledge referring to individuals, it really means God has known them and loved them. And it refers, as Wayne Grudem says, to God's knowing people with a personal, loving, fatherly knowledge. We think of Romans 8:29, which Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Then He goes on to talk about those whom He predestined, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. Well, He called and then justified and then glorified. So, in God's mind, even our glorification is in the past tense because it's so certain, it's as though it's already happened. So, if you are foreknown by God, if you were chosen by Him, if He chose to make you His child, that purpose cannot be defeated. Jeremiah was told by God, the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, not after, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so we need to understand that not only does God know every person from the instant they are conceived, His own people He has known and set His love on from all eternity. So we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But Peter adds, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification has to do with holiness. And the sanctification of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. In other words, to set us apart to God. God's choosing, God's election, is made effective through the work of the Spirit. And what we need to understand is that the proof of election, the proof that you and I have been chosen by God, is a desire for and a growth in holiness that is being seen practically worked out in our lives. There are people who think that the idea of election will lead to pride, and perhaps it does in some people, but if it does, they've never really understood it. Because if we are chosen by God, it is for the purpose of making us holy when we weren't holy. Nobody is chosen by God for a reason within himself as though he's better than other people. Absolutely not. But we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. And as I mentioned, there are people who object to this doctrine of election, but we need to understand it because it's in Scripture. It's throughout Scripture. And it's a very precious doctrine if we understand it correctly. God's choosing is not the same as saying He prevents others from believing. If you believe, it's because God chose you and enabled you to believe. If you disbelieve, it's because you don't want to believe. And that's the situation we are all in. We are spiritually dead, but God in His mercy chooses to save some in spite of themselves. C.H. Spurgeon, back in the 1800s, put it very well. He wrote, or actually preached, and it was recorded by pen, not by tape recorder. If you desire holiness and come to Christ to be made holy, you are elect, you are chosen. If you don't desire holiness, why are you complaining that God didn't choose you for something by your own admission you say you don't want? So you see, somebody says, I don't like this doctrine of election, it's not fair. And you say to them, well, do you desire to be holy and totally dedicated to God and live for His glory? Absolutely not. I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. Well, then why are you complaining if He didn't choose you for something you say you don't want? Ah, but this other person says, but I do. I want to live for God's glory. How do I know if I'm elect? I want to be His totally. I don't want to sin. I hate sin. Then you are elect. It's God who puts that desire in your heart. If you come to Christ in order to live a holy life, if you come to Christ trusting Him to enable you to live a holy life, if you have a desire for holiness, that is evidence of His electing you. Election means that salvation is possible. If God didn't choose any, He could have invited the entire human race and not one person would have turned from their sin and turned to Christ. But thankfully, He chose to send His Spirit to work in the hearts of a number that no man can count, according to Revelation, so that we would choose Him. And there is tremendous security in knowing that. We need to understand, first of all, that election is always to holiness. I do not want to give anybody a false sense of security. If you are here today saying, well, I'm elect, I'm saved, God chose me, that guarantees I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter how I live. Stop. There's a flaw in your thinking. Because election turns sinners into saints. It makes people desire holiness, and it makes them become holy. And if you think it doesn't matter how you live, and you don't care about sin, you don't hate sin, you don't love holiness, you have no right to think you're elect. You have no right to think you're a Christian. So what we need to understand is that if you indeed love Jesus and you hate sin and you mourn over your own sin and you desire to live a holy life, that's evidence that in fact God chose you from before the foundation of the world. And it should humble you. And it should give you great confidence in God. But it gives you no reason at all to be either proud of yourself or to be lax in regard to sin. Well, Peter expands on this. He tells us about the purpose of God's choosing. In the third part of verse 2, note the word for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. There is the purpose of God's election. I wonder what you would say if I were to ask you, what might you give as the single best word if you took only one word to describe the Christian life? I wonder what you would say. Well, Peter uses the word obedience. Would that have been your first choice? Obedience is probably the best single word description of the Christian life. And of course, we might think it has something to do with faith. Well, obedience and faith are very closely linked. You could say they are two sides of the same coin. Those who believe can't help but obey. And those who obey truly are obeying because they believe. Faith in God means love for God and a desire to please God, and so it results in obedience. And true obedience flows from faith. And if there's no faith, then your obedience is just selfishness clothed with outward actions. We think of the Pharisees who looked righteous. And Jesus said inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So true obedience, which comes from the heart, always is a result of trust in and commitment to and love for our Savior. So Peter says we have been chosen, we who are exiles. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've been chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. He sets us apart in that choosing, imparts new life, and enables us to believe. But we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ, a life of following Him, and we've been chosen for sprinkling with His blood. He leaves the foundational cause, what we might say that which sets the groundwork and makes it all possible, to the end, for sprinkling with His blood. Being sprinkled by the blood of Christ refers to salvation through His blood shed on the cross. In other words, when Scripture speaks of blood, and particularly the blood of Christ, it's talking about the death of Christ, which was an atoning death, a death that expiated and paid for sin and appeased the very wrath of God against sin. So we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been paid for and washed away, and the wrath of God has been absorbed by Him so that it no longer hangs over us. Also, this blood of Christ really refers to the new covenant into which we enter through that death, through that shed blood. And the new covenant is that binding covenant relationship that God establishes with those whose sin has been washed clean through the sacrificial death of His Son. So that in that covenant, He covenants to be our God forever. He commits Himself to being our God and taking us as His people forever. And unlike the old covenant, this is a covenant that nothing can break. We were told in Jeremiah, and it's repeated in the New Testament, that God has planned a new covenant because the old covenant wasn't fulfilled. The people of Israel did not fulfill it. They disobeyed it. But in the new covenant, God sends a substitute, a head of this new race that He's calling out, who represents us and who fulfills our part. And that fulfilling of our part, that righteousness of Christ, is reckoned to our account. And we are united to Him by faith so that we are in that covenant and nothing can ever break it. When we take the Lord's table together on a regular basis, we are reminding ourselves that that covenant was sealed in His blood. So we are the covenant people of God. If Jesus Christ is your only hope today, nothing in heaven or hell can ever separate you from your heavenly Father. That is why we've been chosen, to be sprinkled with that blood, with the result of a life of obedience that flows from a heart that desires to glorify Him. God's purpose is to bless those He chooses by washing them in the blood of Christ so that we stand before Him without spot or blemish, just as He, Jesus, is the Lamb without spot or blemish. Verse 19. We become in Him righteous. We are clothed in His righteousness. In other words, if you've come to the end of yourself, if you've come to that place where you hate your sin, where you delight in holiness and wish you could be holy, and you've cast yourself on Christ as your only hope, then His death has atoned for your sin so completely and so perfectly that in God's sight you are now indeed perfect. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And as a result of that standing and that security, we can rest continuously on His blood, on His atoning death, for ongoing restoration to God's fellowship whenever we sin. As John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has to do with restoring the fellowship that's broken with sin. The relationship, if you're a child of God, has been restored and can never be broken. But we know in human relationships, when one person does something that offends the other, the fellowship's broken. But the relationship doesn't change. Not if a father and a son are at odds, they don't cease being father and son. But the fellowship needs to be restored. But we have that assurance because his death has atoned for our sins. And not only does that make us his children, it continues to restore us to fellowship as we confess our sins and trust in what he's done for us. But this all comes back to the truth of election. God's choosing us. Election is always for the purpose of making us pleasing to God and establishing us in an unbreakable relationship with Him. How do you know you're elect? You don't worry about that so much as knowing that Jesus is your only hope. If you hate sin, if you're desperate to be reconciled to God, if Jesus is your only hope, and you're trusting in Him, then you are elect. And when God chose you, it wasn't because of some good thing he saw in you. It wasn't because of your performance. He doesn't continue to love you because of your performance. He loves you because he's a God of love and he's chosen to set his love on you. And that gives us the security and the motivation to love him back. And as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So obedience to Jesus is an expression of love to him which flows out of his love for us, knowing that we are secure because he chose us. As somebody once said, there's nothing that you and I can do that will make him love us less. He's not going to be turned off by our sin. He knew what we were before he chose us, and he chose us and loves us in spite of that. But there's also nothing that we can do that will make him love us more, which is sometimes the bondage that Christians get into. I've just got to do better or God won't keep loving me. And I want him to love me and answer my prayers and bless me. He already loves you infinitely. So we don't relate to him on the basis of performance. I think it was Jim Elliot, I'm not sure, I read somewhere, and this was as a young Christian and helped me tremendously. It was a statement, it was a principle that said, if it's not of grace, it's not of God. In the Christian life, everything is of grace. And that doesn't make us want to sin, that makes us want to be holy. So we have a status as sojourners here, but we have a standing that is permanent as God's chosen ones. And that leads us to understand our calling, which is perseverance. Our privileged calling is to persevere by God's grace. We need to understand that our present status as sojourners is part of his plan for us. In other words, when we're going through difficult times in this world that isn't our home, and especially when we suffer, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten us. It doesn't mean he's made a mistake. Sometimes we feel like this world isn't really friendly toward us. Well, it's not. But that feeling isn't abnormal. It's actually right and normal because this world isn't our home. But God knows all this. God, in fact, planned it. And you and I, as sojourners here, who aren't really at home and sometimes who are rejected, we are just following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who said that he had nowhere to lay his head and who suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps, as Peter says in chapter 2. So when we go through this world as sojourners, what an incredible privilege. We are following in the footsteps of the Son of God. So our present status as sojourners is part of his plan for us. Our permanent standing as his chosen people gives us security. We are elect exiles, elect sojourners according to the foreknowledge of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He chose us. He knew what we were before he chose us. He chose us in spite of ourselves, so nothing we can do is going to make him unchoose us. I don't know if that's a word, but they have unfriend in Facebook, so I assume that unchoose is a word. He's not going to unchoose you. And nothing that happens means that he doesn't love you, even though hard things happen. Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing that you and I do can surprise God. He knew all about us and chose us anyway. Our security is not in our own efforts, but in His choosing us. And nothing that anyone else can do can surprise God either. In fact, everything that anybody does to us, anything that happens to us, natural disasters, man-made problems, all these things, we know that for those who love God, all these things work together for good, for those who called according to His purpose. God is controlling all things, including people, to cause them to work together for our good. Nothing happens in your life, if you are a child of God, that doesn't pass through the filter of His love. So though it may feel painful, though you may not understand it, though you may not know why He allows it, you can know that it is for your good and it flows out of His love. And the end result is that it is fitting you for glory by making you like His Son. If nothing bad ever happens in your life, that's when you need to worry. Because the book of Hebrews says that He disciplines us for our good, that we might share His righteousness, but it is illegitimate sons who do not receive discipline. But if we are real sons and daughters of God, He will discipline us because He loves us. So we may not understand why He allows certain things to happen, but we know that He always works for His glory and our good, and there's no conflict between His glory and our good. Our confidence lies in the truth that His working for our good brings Him great glory. And so then, because our standing as God's chosen ones is secure, even as we go through this world as sojourners, we are able to persevere as sojourners. Our eternal hope gives us stamina to hang in there in the race of life. We know that we are destined for better things. Like Abraham, we are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder, whose designer and builder is God. We have a city that we're going to. We're on the road. And by the way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you really need to read it. We are journeying to the celestial city. That is our home. And as Peter puts it in verse 4, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us who by God's power are being guarded through faith. That's us. We are God's chosen people. We are marching to the heavenly city. We're marching to Zion. And we can put up with being aliens and strangers down here because we know that we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us up there. Now, up there eventually He's going to come down here because the New Jerusalem is going to come down and He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. In fact, we were wrestling with that as we thought about our statement of faith. I had a comment from one of the young adults. I don't know if it was Josh or one of you guys, but it was asking about, you know, eternity in heaven, but ultimately heaven is going to be on earth. He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. And Revelation tells us that the New Jerusalem comes down. I don't know about all the details. I don't need to know. What we know is that the Lord Jesus will be there and we will see His glory. And if that's not enough, Peter adds, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." In other words, we have the promise of God's grace and peace to carry us through to the finish line. So Peter's prayer here, which is really a blessing on his readers, is an expression of God's will for us all. God waits for us to ask in order to give us the resources of heaven. He delights to give us grace. He delights to be gracious to us. He delights that we experience peace with Him and peace in our hearts, the peace of God. What is grace? It's His help. It's His mercy. It's His love acting toward us when we are totally undeserving. And His peace means being right with Him. There's nothing between us. There's no enmity. We've been reconciled to Him. And therefore we know, as Paul writes in Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a child of God today, then His grace is always being poured out on you. And you have peace with Him. And that means that the words of Hebrews 4:16 always apply to us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as Christians, we have a kind of dual nationality or a dual citizenship. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our status is twofold. We are aliens and sojourners on the earth, but we are also God's chosen people. We are called to persevere as pilgrims on earth, knowing that we have treasure in heaven. Yet, we are surrounded by people who not only devote themselves to seeking the good life here on earth, but who try to persuade us to do so too. And so we are bombarded on every side, whether it be advertising or internet or people, opportunities, everything is pressing in on us, telling us to choose the good life. But Peter would say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't be fooled, don't give in. Remember that you are one of God's chosen ones, and your treasure is in heaven. Don't give up your birthright for a bowl of porridge, as Esau did. Remember who you are and where you're going. As one songwriter put it, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. May God give all of us the grace to follow Jesus faithfully until the finish line. May He give us the grace to maintain a pilgrim's perspective. Let's pray. Father, Your Word holds out for us glories that are beyond imagining. If we just had the eyes of faith to keep those things before us, that would give us such strength to resist the temptations of temporary things that are passing away and that lead us away from You. Father, help us to be in this world and to use the things of this world for Your glory, but keep us from being caught up in this world. May we be so heavenly minded that we are of the most earthly good. May we recognize that it's a privilege to be a pilgrim and a sojourner who has treasure laid up in heaven and whose Savior is waiting there, who will say, well done, good and faithful servant, if we follow Him faithfully. Father, help us to do that for Jesus' sake.